All right. What do we want to talk about tonight?
That the manger was really stiff. Like this.
Sorry, I cannot lie about that. The manger was stone, not stick. Sorry. Sorry, for those of you who don't know, that's the example of cognitive dissonance that we run into is when we're in Israel every year and we look at the first century manger and it's made out of stone, it's always really hard on everybody to just deal with that. It's just painful. Okay, what you got? Yes, sir. My Christmas memories as a kid. Wow. Okay, so here's a, how many of you have a control freak or a perfectionist in the family? Anybody? Yes? Okay, so I have one of those, and so it took about 10 years of marriage before I stopped being stressful and grumpy on the day when it was time to put the Christmas tree up. Any of you else have, like, was that a traumatic experience every year that when it was time to put the Christmas tree up and it's like, we're all going to be happy, dang it, right? Like, we're going to be happy now. And so it really was very much a therapy level issue for me going, okay, I will get the Christmas. I mean, I hated getting, even as an adult, but so as a kid and then as a teenager, it was just a nightmare. So Christmas was always fun. Christmas Day was fun because Christmas Day was easy. Like, that was the fun time. Now it's fun. And we did the whole, you know, I mean, spoiler alerts or whatever, but we would come out and early in the morning and see what Santa had brought, and then we would celebrate that, and then after that we would open presents or whatever, and then meet up with the other kids in the neighborhood and show off what you had and spend the whole day out in the woods playing with whatever new stuff you had typically. And we did a traditional meal, fairly traditional today, usually Christmas Day, with the whole Thanksgiving meal except on Christmas thing that's happened. And an important part of it was that we had special ceramic cups. Mine was shaped like a sumo wrestler. My sister's was shaped like a geisha now, but we didn't know those terminology then, but they're really cute little cups. But you always had eggnog in those. So eggnog was a big deal. So I'm a huge eggnog addict. To this day, I for the most part, Christmas I loved. Preparation for Christmas, the day when you were preparing for Christmas somewhere around Thanksgiving, I just hated that. But after that, it was great. It was always great. And for me, I'm enough of an extrovert. I love school. I love hanging out with my friends. I love being at school. School was the price you had to pay to be with your friends all day, and I was willing to pay that price. That's exactly how I saw school as a kid. But Christmas break, my very best friend was my neighbor, and he was 2 years older than me, 2 grades older, so he and I didn't always get to hang out at school. And so for me, every break was, as every minute that I could be hanging out with Jason, was a minute worth fighting for. And so we were very much so Tom Sawyer-y as a kid. I mean, it was not uncommon for me to, the rule during the summer was to check in at dinner time. And so I might be gone 2 or 3 nights in a row just out in the woods. And when we got tired, we laid down and went to sleep wherever we were or whatever. But that was really common, just to hang out in the woods the whole time.
Was he a ninja?
Huh?
He
was the Navy SEAL, yes. My dad, my dad was great with that. I mean, I when my dad was off, I loved time with my dad. But as either a professor who was building tenure or who a lot of times was teaching in places other than at home, it's not like I had a lot of hangout time with dad most of the time. Now, Christmas was typically my most likely time to get some time with him walking through the woods or whatever. But I was gone. It wasn't my dad who was the perfectionist control freak. That was mom. And so, but it was. I had to check in at dinner, so they knew I was alive when I came home for dinner every day. But she was at work. I mean, she was going to be working. Dad was going to be working. It's not like they weren't at home waiting for me. So during the summer, they were working. So at dinner time, when they would get home, about the time they got home, I would come home, or they would call me home. And then if it was during the school year, obviously I had to do school, so I didn't get to do that. But during the summer or on breaks, we'd be gone from sun up till sundown. Oh, I'd love it. Oh my gosh, it'd be awesome for my kids to do that. I encourage that type of stuff, anything to get them out of the house. They need more. Nature deficit disorder is a real, real thing. I firmly believe in it. I think that's really so much of what we learn about character and problem-solving skills, how to push through difficult things. They happen in green spaces. And so we don't have a lot of that nowadays. So yeah, the hardest thing for us about getting Christmas presents is what the kids ask for is electronics, and so we usually give in and try to give them some type of electronic, but then all the other gifts will be gifts that, like, move them outside. Like, that's the goal, is to get outside. So, yeah, I loved it. You're always underdressed, so you would stay out till you could not stay out because of the cold during the Christmas any later in Nacogdoches. Like, it didn't get that cold, but, I mean, we didn't wear coats, or if we did, we immediately hid them because we want our friends to know we own coats. I mean, how embarrassing is that, right? I mean, you just wear shorts and a t-shirt. Everybody's, doesn't matter. Like, no one's going to admit they're cold, that's for darn sure. But yeah, we spent hours and hours and hours out in the woods. And so the holidays were a great time to reconnect with my neighborhood friends out in the woods. So overall, like I said, Christmas itself, those are among my best favorite memories as a kid. I loved Christmas Day and right around that. So we did not have a family. My family, though believers, were not very good at making that an issue. Like that being we didn't do a nativity thing. We didn't do an Advent thing. We didn't. There was never any question that this was about Jesus, but it was. That was not as overtly done as it probably should have been, and we tried to have it be now. But we were laughing the other day. So we do the little Advent. We have a little house. It's an Advent house, and you open up windows and doors, and has little drawers in it. So we got December 2nd and December 9th so far. So we have either not been home, or there's been something so that was more important to us to do at home, so we totally forgot about it. So this is the preacher's family in Advent. Today is what, the 10th, the 11th? What's today? 11th. 11th, 10th, okay, 11th. There's not even agreement in the audience. Like, whatever apparently it's the 10th or the 11th, as I said. And so whatever it is, we've got 2 days so far. We've hit two. So it's all good. None of it is, and a lot of times it's family stuff. I mean, we went to the Shane and Phil Wickham concert last Friday was awesome. So we miss, but it's kind of funny. Anyway, thank you for asking that question. Yes, ma'am.
What do you say the Bible says about retirement? I have a friend who says that she doesn't think retirement is biblical.
Retirement is not biblical, absolutely. But neither are cars. And I think for the same reasons. So you wouldn't, when you give us this day our daily bread, and most people are dying in somewhere between 45 and 60, then, I mean, most people were dead before what we call retirement age, probably throughout the first century. I've never looked it up. I don't know what the average lifespan in the Middle East in the first century was, but I'll bet it was low. And so part of that is, when you live in an agrarian society, you don't retire. I mean, eventually will come a time when you can't do all the chores you did yesterday, but someone else just has to do them, and you still have to do whatever you can do until you can't do anything anymore or you die. And so the idea of retirement is not a biblical concept in that sense. Now, I also think what people mean when they say that, and I think this is right, is that as Christians, we're never done ministering until we're dead. And so now you could do that and be paid for it, or you could not be paid for it, but I don't see any problem at all at someone saving up enough to not have an employer at some point. Now, I think then going, so then what I do is I lay on a beach somewhere and drink Dos Equis all day. Like, no, that would not be biblical. So to go, what I need to be doing is ministering with now this free time that I have or this free money that I have or whatever. To go, again, not that vacations are bad or whatever, but to say, how do I now invest life? As Christians, we don't ever just live life. We invest life in eternity. So in that sense, to go, yeah, there's going to come a day when I go when someone says, and I'm in two careers that also that can have almost no retirement age. Pastors are kind of, I mean, eventually I will have to put together a team to tell me when it's time to stop. Because I don't know, given what I've watched with other friends, apparently pastors never know when they're supposed to stop. And so somewhere around age, you know, 58-ish, I'll probably put together a team of people that I meet with every year and go, was this it? Like, was this the last year? Do I need to, the next year needs to be me finding a replacement? Because I think that's often needed. But I don't, when I'm not doing that, or I'm not doing therapy, or whatever it is, I just think that means you should have more margin and more freedom to minister in other ways. So Christians should never retire from ministry. We may retire from IBM or from Walmart or whatever. That's fine. I don't think that's unbiblical in any way other than, like, well, of course they didn't. But I don't think conceptually that I don't have to work for someone else. I think that's totally fine. Or it can be bad. If the idea is like, now I'm just leave a self-indulgent last few decades of my life, no, that's not okay. And hoarding up money, again, the Bible teaches us not to store up money on earth. Like, that's not where our treasure should be fundamentally. Everything we have, even including money, is meant to be an investment. So if you're saving money so that you will have more freedom later on to minister, great, that's wise. If you're saving up money so that later on you can, you know, have a hoard like some kind of medieval dragon or something, like, no, that's a bad idea. That's unhealthy. And there are plenty of Christians who have that. If your security is based on your retirement account, you're wrong. One, that's a poor thing to base any security on. It's easy for it to go away. Anyway, that's how I think of it. Yeah. And I also would say, in addition to that, y'all have heard me say before, like, don't wait until then to have a midlife crisis. Like, you want to start. I believe in having midlife crises early and often, like as early as you can, and having them once a week or once a month to go, okay, is this it? Is this it? Like, you need to ask yourself that question way more often. Am I living my life? If I died a year from now, would I feel like I had wasted my life? You need to ask that all the time, so that if you go, yes, I'm investing in the wrong things, I'm carrying anger or unforgiveness about the wrong things, I'm focusing attention on the wrong things, whatever, yeah, absolutely. You need to shake yourself out of that on a regular basis. Good. What else? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. The question is about cremation. Traditionally, Christians have not done cremation. That probably proceeds more from the Jewish model. So the Jewish people bury their dead as they put them in a tomb for about a year, and then they go gather their bones at the end of that year when everything's rotted away, and they put the bones in a little box, and then they stack the boxes somewhere together. So when we go to Israel, we see where bone boxes are all stacked together, and then they usually carve a name on the outside of the bone box. That's how we discovered that everyone at the time of Jesus was named Jesus, because they have found tons of... You imagine being the first archaeologist to find that? I've always thought that had to be such a fascinating moment to be like, I found a bone box that says Jesus on it. I'm taking Christianity down. Like, I found one too. Oh, bummer. Okay, never mind. And then, like, women, I mean, I've heard numbers as, like, 12% of men were named Jesus-ish. Something like 20% women were named Mary. I mean, they were not very creative with their names at that time, apparently. Now, here's my thought, though. And the idea is based on, I think, two things. One is this fear about the resurrection. Okay, so there's two arguments made. We shouldn't be cremated because how is God going to resurrect your body if you've been cremated? Now, that makes absolutely no sense to me at all. Like, it seems to me like that one's not nearly as hard as the people eaten by fish. Like, that strikes me, if there's going to be a challenge for God reconstituting somebody, it's, I got eaten by fish, my body then went into the fish body, and then the fish got eaten by other fish. So, I mean, I have heard that we all carry pieces of dead people, I mean, by definition, all of us. And so, I think it's silly to say that God can't handle that. And that seems to be the implication, like, well, what's God going to do? How's he going to resurrect you if you're all ash?
I mean, that is the cold, like, the resurrection.
Yeah, which, again, makes no sense. One, well, then I guess so many Christians who were burned at the stake, they're just out of luck. I mean, no resurrection for them, right? I mean, everyone who's been hit by lava, I mean, they're just out of luck, right? So I just think that's a silly, short-minded, I think that is a superstitious mindset. In my mind, that feels superstitious to me to say, how's God going to handle this? It just feels medieval. It feels like someone who's not applied logic to their theology at all. And again, there are way harder circumstances than cremation when it comes to that, right? So that's, in my mind, I think that makes no sense. I think you have no case to make from the perspective of, but what happens in the resurrection if you've been burned to ash? I think that makes no sense. Again, I can't defend that. I see no problem with cremation. The only argument I think you could make about cremation, and that was certainly true in the early church, was that pagans cremated. Pagans had learned not to leave dead bodies lying around, because everyone dies if you leave dead bodies lying around. But the problem was, a lot of cultures, like think of the Vikings, well, what was their other option? To carve into the permafrost to bury bodies? I mean, that's really not much of a... I mean, it's going to take you thousands of man hours to bury each body, and you have lots of people dying all the time. And so what made sense was, well, we have to get this rid of this body, or it's going to make everybody sick, so you burn it. And there was a lot of pagan rituals surrounding the burning of human bodies. And so in the first century, you can imagine this, like, well, we don't want to look like them, so we're not going to do what they do. It isn't that what they're doing is wrong, it's that it's pagan, therefore we're not going to do it. And it has a little bit of that old, like, you know, if you're a Cowboys fan, you don't want to walk around wearing Redskin paraphernalia all the time, because people will go like, oh, you're a Redskin fan. You'd be like, no, I'm a Cowboys fan. But it's going to be confusing. Like, what, you're burning your dead people, so you're pagan. No, we're Christians. I thought the pagans burned people. Okay, so it's that simple. I see no argument how that would apply in today's world either. Like, in today's world, people don't cremate because they're pagans. At least not in the West. I mean, if you go to people who get cremated now, it's not because of a pagan belief. It's usually because it's cheaper. And that's part of the issue, is we think humans are sacred, and therefore human dead bodies are worthy of some level of honor because it's a human. But at the same time, it's a dead human. And so the human's gone. So we have a certain amount of honor for the human corpse, because it represents a human. It's why, like, selling body parts of aborted babies should be disgusting to us. It's why eating human flesh should be gross to us. It's not that it's necessarily immoral from a, like, well, the person's no longer with that body. It is immoral in that it shows a lack of respect for what the human person is and was. So we treat the human body with respect, and I think that's appropriate. However, I don't think it makes... In today's world, I cannot make any argument against cremation from a rational Christian perspective. I think I would prefer to be cremated, purely because I think money spent on a dead body is a racket, almost. Like, I feel like we spend way too much money on dead bodies as Christians. And they won't let me. I mean, my dad was like, listen, if they'll let you put me in a refrigerator box, and bury me somewhere, like, do that. Like, when he was like, when I die, my wishes are that you spend as little of my money as possible on my dead body, because I don't care. I think it's, for example, I think it's extremely appropriate for Christians to donate, to be organ donors. I think it's extremely appropriate because we don't think this is eternal. We think it's perishable. And so if something from my corpse can bless someone else's life, well, of course you would do. In my mind, that's like a no-brainer for evangelical Christians. But the same mindset that would say, well, I can't be cremated because of the resurrection would say, well, then I can't let somebody else have my eyeballs when I die because of the resurrection. Well, then who gets those eyes in the resurrection, them or me? Like, no, this is not going to be God's biggest problem at the resurrection. It's just wild to me that you at some point you accept that God spoke things into existence. Once you have that in place, nothing else is hard for him. When you can start with absolutely nothing and make there then be something, everything else is easy relative to that. That's impossible except for a divine being. And so the idea of going, how am I going to bring all these people back together? Like, well, I mean, I speak things into existence. There was no light, and then I said be light. I imagined light, and then I created light. If I can do that, everything else seems like a pittance compared to that. That's why I was kind of pulling my hair out talking to an atheist one time when he was like, it makes no sense. He goes, you have to admit it's irrational. Again, that's abuse of the word irrational, because it's not irrational. He goes, it's irrational for a donkey to talk. And I was like, again, I believe God spoke things into existence. The minute I accept that, having a donkey talk, it's not like that's like, oh, well, I wouldn't have any idea how could I possibly accomplish that? Like, I mean, if there was nothing and then there was something, that's a big leap. Well, you can't have a fish swallowing a human and then spitting him back out. Like, okay, will you go with me then that there was literally nothing and then there was something? Like, would you accept? Because if you'll go there with me, it seems like everything else is not hard for God. So, anyway, yeah, I've not. There's actually, I listen to Al Mohler's briefing. The briefing is a pretty good podcast most days. And he's the president of Southern Seminary. And he did a whole podcast one time on how Christians shouldn't get cremated. And it was entirely for tradition's sake, because traditionally Christians haven't. I was like, I just don't see the argument there. Like, I don't get it. But I'm probably representative of the first generation of Christians, at least in the West, that don't have this presumption upon not being cremated. Some did, but the presumption was you wouldn't be. And so most people just didn't ever ask. It was like having the pastor baptize your child. Well, of course the pastor baptized a child. Until someone asked, why are we doing that? And then all of a sudden, no one knows. Maybe we should have everybody do. Well, now that you say it. So there's a lot of those in life, aren't there? In fact, I'll tell you, this was funny. This happened to me recently. One of the times my friend was talking about that he was telling his son, our neighbor, Kevin East, and Kevin was talking to his son, Walker, and Walker was about to mix Play-Doh colors. And Kevin was like, don't mix the Play-Doh colors. Like, don't mix the Play-Doh colors. And he said, Walker looked at him and said, why? And Kevin was like, I have nothing. Mix the Play-Doh colors. Like, I mean, it's going to be ruined. And I mean, it's not like this will protect it from going bad. Like, yes, it's all going to turn brown. Before it turns brown, it will be hard and crusty anyway. Like, it costs a whole quarter to buy a new one. Like, mix the colors. You know what? Ellie did that with me recently. Being from an education family, I got through college in 3.5 years because the job to get, you get in and you get out fast as you can, right? That's how you do this. So I'd trained Mark to do the same thing, and like a good firstborn, he's just doing it because that's what you do. You just get in and you get out. He was going to be done in 3.5 years, and it was all, you know, we're all pumped, man. And then Ellie, I said something to Ellie, he's like, don't you want to clip out of some classes? Don't you want to take some stuff in the summer and whatever? And she goes, now you keep saying how good the college years are. I was like, yeah, they're the best. She's like, why would I want to rush those? Yeah, I've got nothing. Take your time. You're absolutely right. So anyway, funny what we don't question, isn't it? What else? Yes, sir.
What would you suggest as a good age for children being baptized?
So the age is a secondary consideration behind, obviously, salvation. So when you have a child who they know enough to know what to say, that they would say, I'm asking Jesus into my heart, or I'm putting my faith in Jesus, or I want to be saved, that they would make that conversion statement. Now, what we want to be careful about is making them theologians and saying, well, how much do they understand? So you want a basic understanding of, do you get that you had a problem, you did bad things. Naturally, the bad things we do create a broken relationship between us and a perfect, righteous God. He wants that fixed, so he offered a solution. His solution is Jesus. Do you want to trust Jesus to be your solution to that problem between you and God? That's really what its simple level of salvation is. And so a child doing that, in some ways, in fact, biblically, maybe you can even argue children are able to do that better. Whatever Jesus meant, like, unless you come to me like one of these, you can't come at all. And so a child makes that statement. Now, then to me, in our family, it has to do with, as they grow up, I want them to be able to hopefully remember being baptized. Now, they may not remember it well, but that's part of how we've decided to do it, is because I think one of the three or four purposes of baptism is to be kind of an Ebenezer for yourself. I don't remember when I know about where I know how old I was approximately, and I know approximately where when I knelt and prayed a prayer at a church camp. But I don't remember when I was baptized. It was not enough of an event made of it for me to remember it. I have kind of vague memories. But I would like that. So I think there's something too. It's going to be each child is going to be different. Some children are ready and they get it. I think typically you want it to be a conversation they initiate, that when they say, I want to be baptized, and then you're able to say, well, tell me about that. Why do you want to be baptized? And again, you just want it to be something they understand. Well, I want everyone to know that I've asked Jesus into my heart. Nailed it. Perfect. Great. Let's do that then. And also we have a weird kind of Baptist thing, because here's what's interesting to me. We have this conflict, this kind of, it's not hypocrisy, it's a contradiction, self-contradiction, that we say baptism doesn't save you, and you can only be baptized once. Well, those two things don't make sense. Well, if baptism is a symbol, if it's a picture, then why couldn't I be baptized more than once in my lifetime? Well, because you've already been baptized once, and you don't need to be baptized twice. Well, I didn't have to be baptized once to go to heaven. Why can't I be? And I think part of that has to do with still at this point, I'm of this opinion. I have not been talked off this yet. I haven't had time to research it. Maybe I will. Is that it was a mistake for the early church to equate baptism and circumcision. And that happened in the early church. Circumcision is what made you Jewish. Baptism is what made you Christian. Not literally in the heart, but this was the... Circumcision was the physical representation of being a Christian. Baptism is the physical, Jewish. Circumcision, Jewish. Baptism is the physical representation. You're now part of the Jewish people. You're now part of the Christian people. I get why they did it. I totally understand it. There's even a passage that the Apostle Paul uses where he kind of links them, although I don't think he equates them. He just kind of links them. But I think we should have equated repentance or something like that to circumcision, and or even just membership to circumcision, and kept the baptism motif the same, because the Jews did baptism long before we came around. They had the mikveh bath. And so I think we should have maintained that. And you can have a mikveh bath for multiple reasons. You can have one for repentance, for restoration, for conversion. There's a lot of different reasons why you would go into the bath, go under, dunk, and come back. And so we've actually here, once or twice, we have baptized people who have been baptized as believers, and they came and said, I want to be re-baptized for repentance. I was wrong. I walked away from the faith. I'm coming back. Would you re-baptize me? I think that's not unbiblical. I see nothing, because I don't think the first one saved them. I don't think this one's going to save them. They just want a physical symbol to be reminded of, this is what I've done. So with that in mind, it puts less pressure on, like, you've only got one shot, kid, at this. You can never be baptized again. But we have people who go with me to Israel who won't be rebaptized in the Jordan River because, well, I've already been baptized. And somehow to them it feels irreverent to be baptized again. Which, again, if that's how they feel about it, great. That's if that's between them and the Holy Spirit, that's fine. But for me, I have had my children baptize me in the Jordan River when I go. They have them baptize me not to be saved, not even for repentance, but for identification with Jesus. He was baptized in this river. I want to be baptized in this river. And so, again, since I don't think baptism is efficacious in the first place, I'm a little more open to that. So that if so, Michael's been baptized. Holland was baptized pretty young, at about age 5. If Holland came back later and said, would it be okay to baptize me again as a 15-year-old, I would say yes. I would be happy to do that. So that's all the different answers involved in that that are there. I don't think there's an age. I think for some kids it's earlier, and for some kids it's later. If you were to come and say, hey, we have a child who wants to be baptized, then you would probably have a conversation with Aaron or Rebecca with the child, and they would talk through some of that and see where they are, and, you know. But we're big fans of parents doing it, obviously. Because I would love to be in your child's life forever, but there's a decent chance I won't be. And they need, I wonder if I was walking with Lance? I think it was Lance. And we realized, okay, here's a good measurement. If I have to look at a piece of paper to see the name of the person I'm about to baptize, I shouldn't be the one baptizing them. Like, apparently I have not discipled them to this point. So the person who's discipling them now and who's going to continue discipling them, that's who ought to baptize them. Someone who knows their name, that would be nice. Like, not the professional Christian, but someone who's going to be there walking alongside them. I think that's nice. I know that's not universal teaching, or probably not even common teaching. I understand that we don't want people being rebaptized over and over again because we don't want them confusing baptism with salvation and thinking they have to get saved over and over again. That's an error. You don't get saved over and over again. That's a mistake. But I don't see the biblical necessity to have one and only one baptism in your whole life. There is one and only one baptism to link to your salvation. But if you want the symbol of baptism for another thing, I think, in my mind, that makes sense, even just for the remembrance.
So what biblically, so like, I was baptized as a baby.
Right.
Grew up Lutheran.
Right.
What's the biblical significance or reason that there's several faiths that baptized
yep. That's the reason for infant baptism started relatively early in the church. Within a few hundred years of Christ, the church was baptizing infants. So there's a few weird things with that. Well, at the beginning, probably not. It was merely, it was like what we call a parent dedication, a family dedication. And that was a christening. Literally, you were being given your Christian name. That's what Christian name means. So you were born, you survived birth. Now it's time to name you. So we christen you, and we give you your Christian name at this event. It's your Christian name because now you're part of the Christian family. You've not obviously had any personal faith in that because you're an infant, but literally they would baptize on the 8th day, exactly like circumcision for a long time. And so that was really common to get that name. But this is over time, the theology of that began to change, and in some parts of Christianity, it became efficacious, meaning it was effective to save you. For example, still today, I think in the Roman Catholic Church, typically it is taught that what baptism does is it washes away the inborn sin of Adam, so that if you die between then and your confirmation, you can still go to heaven. That's not biblical. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. It's just, I mean, that's just being made up from whole cloth. So I don't trust that theologically. So I think it's wrong. I'm not saying that from an arrogant perspective, though. I know that there are people who would disagree. And so, what I would say is biblically, all we have in the Bible in the New is our adult converts being baptized. Not a single account in the New Testament of children being baptized. It's always adult converts being baptized. Now, of course it is. It's a new religion. So part of this is, well, yeah, you wouldn't necessarily see a whole lot of examples. Counterpoint. But so, for example, however, Ephesians was being written 30 years after Jesus' death. There certainly had been children born between the death of Jesus till AD 65 or AD 70, which we have books that go up to probably about AD 70 or Revelation AD 90. But, and none of them reference childhood baptism. That's why I would still take kind of the more Baptist, traditional Baptist view and say baptism is intended as an act of a saved person. It is an act of confirmation or of even consummation of salvation. So I believe that adult believers should be baptized. If you've only ever been baptized as an infant or a child, I would recommend baptism as an adult believer because that's what's modeled for us, Scripture. It doesn't mean you dishonor your childhood. I was sprinkled, my uncle's a Methodist pastor, so I was christened as an infant. I don't dishonor that. I don't disrespect that. I think that's wonderful and sweet. It didn't save me, but neither did my baptism at 12 or my baptism at 15. Neither of those saved me either, or any of my baptisms in the Jordan River. None of those saved me. So I don't think there's a sense of, like, sometimes parents will get mad about it. Like, we christened you when you were a baby. You don't need to be baptized as an adult. Like, I didn't need to be christened as a baby either. What does need have to do with this? This isn't a salvation issue. I get to be baptized as an adult. So I'm a big fan of that. I think that's good and healthy. I do agree with the traditional Baptist model that we should be baptized as adult believers. Most modern, even Protestant Christian churches do not teach that baptism for an infant saves them. They either teach it as essentially like a parental dedication, it's a dedication type of event, or it's now bringing them into the family of the church, which is probably what the early church was doing. Some say it then marks you for salvation. Some of the more Calvinist churches will say this now, marks you for salvation in some way, but I don't know how that would be defended necessarily. That's all over the place. Yeah?
I have a good friend who's Roman Catholic.
Uh-huh.
We have baptism conversations.
Mm-hmm.
They're always very helpful. We never end badly. They make us, we're both concerned with both progressing closer to God.
Right.
Jesus. But I guess he makes the comment, I assume this has to do with Jesus' baptism event.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In your life.
Right.
You must, like, baptism doesn't say that you will get the Holy Spirit or that you will have salvation. But if you have not been baptized, it's like that's a barrier that the Holy Spirit can't. I assume that comes from Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him.
Right.
That was necessary for that to occur.
Yeah.
That's what I've been told is the reason for doing that.
That'd be a tough case to make.
I mean,
I'm sitting here trying to figure out how I would make the case to argue that until you're baptized, so the charismatic churches say that there's a second baptism, there's the water baptism, and then there's the spirit baptism, and that's totally independent, which we don't believe, I don't believe that either. But so to say that someone would be, gosh, you've got to remember the definition of salvation for a Roman Catholic is very different from ours as well. Because the Roman Catholic salvation is Jesus opened the door to heaven, but our merit is what gets us through. Our merit is what causes us to cross the bridge. We could not be saved without the work of Jesus Christ. He opened the door to heaven, but our merit is what gets us into heaven. And that would be, we would repudiate that entirely.
I'm working on that.
Yeah, I'll bet. But so the problem is that turns, the problem is baptism is a sacrament, and a sacrament moves you nearer to heaven. In the Catholic mindset, all the sacraments do, and there are many of them are necessary to get to heaven. I've never heard anyone try to argue, although that just means I've not heard it. I've not heard the argument, you can't be sealed with the Holy Spirit, or you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit until you're baptized. And I think they would just have a hard time because the Paul's teachings on it seem pretty clear that all believers have the Holy Spirit. But not all believers have the opportunity to be baptized. We're still stuck with that dang thief on the cross. who messes things up for all of our legalism just gets crushed by this guy. I think it's fascinating. It boggles my mind. It cannot be an accident that God gave us that man. Because every time we want to create a religious process for salvation, we are stuck with a guy who literally can't do any religious activities because he's nailed to something. Like, he can't go anywhere, he can't do anything. His entire relationship with Jesus Christ is in the moments before death, he cries out to Jesus, and he doesn't even use any of the good words. I mean, none of us do that. None of us go, we don't ask people, if you want to come forward and ask that Jesus would remember you when he enters his kingdom, you can come do that. We don't ever use that terminology. That's the terminology he used, and he's one of the, like, only people in the whole Bible who we know for sure, like, got to go to heaven. Like, we actually get his judgment pronounced in that moment. And so you're still stuck with this, like, he's either the absolute exception to all the rules, no baptism, no church membership, no circumcision, no nothing, and yet that's cool.
That's the rebuttal. He is the exception.
That's exactly right. But you can't have an exception for doctrine. You can't go like, well, it's all doctrine unless it's not. Like, all of this is absolutely 100% required except for when it isn't. Like, you can't... That's a bad, at that point, it's a good idea, but it's a bad doctrine, right? So you're stuck with that.
One of my coworkers specifically, someone brought that up, and he said, well, Jesus was the only one with the power.
Amen. Jesus is still the only one with the power to do that. He is always only the only one with the power to do that, right? Yeah, like, yes, nailed it. You're exactly right. Only Jesus can save you. Yeah. There's a reason, you think? Yeah, exactly. You think there's a reason everybody uses as an example. Again, here's what you have to be careful with. It'd be interesting to hear your friend's thoughts on what does he think was happening at Jesus' baptism? Was Jesus being saved? Like, he surely does not believe that. And so Jesus's baptism being in any way indicative of our baptism would be dangerous very quickly. Like, His baptism was not for repentance. He had never sinned. It was not for salvation.
Somehow that was a symbol of this is something that has to happen.
Right, right.
But
yeah.
In that same type of thing, there's been examples of speaking in tongues with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So does he connect those also?
Yeah, if it's ever happened, it should always happen.
Right.
Yeah. It's just, I think I get the point. I think it's, I mean, I'm glad he's talking about it. It's always difficult to take something that is descriptive. It's always risky to take something as descriptive and call it prescriptive. To say, this is what happened at Jesus' baptism, therefore it is the prescription for baptism. It doesn't say that. If Jesus had said, now everyone has to have the same experience I did, that would be, then we go like, oh, maybe that's meant to be prescriptive. But he didn't. And I don't see, I mean, gosh, and what the Spirit, of course, did immediately was drive him into the desert for 40, into the wilderness for 40 days to face Satan. I wouldn't want that to be part of my baptism experience. That's a great, it's a good question, but I like it, but it'd be a hard one to defend. It'd be fun to have that conversation. I'm glad you're talking to him. That's good. Did you have your hand up a second ago? That's iffy. Is baptism a commandment? So here's what's wild. Baptizing people is a commandment. It's a commission. For each of us to be baptized, I think it transcends commandment and takes on the role of assumption. So in the same way that Jesus does not command, for example, the tithe, that does not minimize that Jesus would have assumed the tithe. So Jesus didn't command us to tithe because, for the same reason, I don't tell Ginger not to sleep with other men. I mean, I shouldn't have to tell her that, like we had this wedding thing that's supposed to have taken care of that question, right? And so it's the same kind of thing. Like, that doesn't mean it's not I've never given that to her as a commandment, so to speak, right? But so the fact that there's not a commandment does not mean it's not what's required of us. And I certainly think Jesus would have required baptism. He would have called for baptism. To be in obedience to him based on the his teaching and the writings of the apostles, I think baptism is certainly presumed upon by Christians, by the early Christians, that you're going to be.
In the book of Acts, whenever Peter is preaching, didn't he say repent and be baptized?
Yes. The audience, multiple times, the audiences they're speaking to, they will tell them to be baptized. I've actually said, in the Bible, in the New Testament, baptism is linked to salvation like the honeymoon night is linked to the wedding. That you would go like, well, we got married, but then we never slept together. You would go, that seems weird, right? Like, that's odd. Isn't that supposed to happen? And it's kind of the same thing. That if you were to say, like, I got saved, but I never got baptized, the predicted response should be that you would go, now that's weird. Why would you do that? What's the meaning behind that? I mean, there must be some good reason. It would be the presumption. Like, well, I was nailed to a cross. I could get down and be baptized. So I think that's why there's so much confusion about you have to be baptized to be saved is because they're linked. It would be like saying you have to sleep together to be married. Well, I mean, you don't have to sleep together to be married, but it's really weird not to. So, yeah.
So some of my extended family goes to a church and they preach that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus rather than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I was like, well, one, you're just kind of covering the other, but
certainly
they were pretty adamant on in the name of Jesus only, and I felt like they were ignoring.
I'm trying to remember verses. Yeah, there, I know that there is a passage that talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus, but again, you're right, I don't think that's meant to be like this is the only way to do it. It's because you've got the Great Commission, which says to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is why we do. But I don't, like, if they said, well, the way we baptize people here is in the name of Jesus, I'd be like, okay. It's kind of like, isn't it in the church of Ephesus?
The verse that they were referencing, I'd have to look it up. But.
Yeah, there's a church in Ephesus, I think it's the church of Ephesus maybe, that I'm blanking a little bit, that may have been like they'd been baptized for repentance, the repentance of John, but not baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, I remember that.
And so I think that may be, sometimes they connect to that, but I think I would say, yeah, I don't, Christians are just odd. I mean, just odd. The things that we pick to go, this is my hill that I'm dying on, I'm always like, that's such a strange one to pick.
Acts 2:38, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
Oh, which, okay. Now think about how important that would be. You're talking about a man who is speaking where?
In Acts.
So he just left the upper room in Jerusalem, right? So he walks out and gives the gospel to a group of Jews. What baptism are they going to do? They've all been baptized many times. So what's the baptism, according to Peter, what's the baptism they're missing? Jesus, right? So of course he's going to emphasize, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to be this. That's the best part of your repentance, because you're going to have to publicly proclaim Jesus as Lord. You get Yahweh as Lord. You're not going to have to, and which, by the way, may get you killed and certainly will get you kicked out of your family and blah, blah, whatever, but that makes sense. But again, that's why you would rigidly say, therefore not that. Like, sure, you want to baptize in the name of Jesus? That sounds like a good idea. Peter said to do it there. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. Again, we want to turn it into a religious, we always want there to be a box to check, a religious, like, okay, we finally figured out the absolutely correct pattern for how we do this so that it actually works the way it's supposed to. We've nailed it. And the Bible's not written that way, and it's not meant to be read or understood that way. Like, this is the only way to engage with that, so. Good. Yeah. Protect us from ourselves. Our desire to create rules and religious guidelines constantly. It's never going to be easy like that. That's not how it works. It's always going to be harder with a consummate. We're almost out of time. What you got? We got one.
Yeah, I don't know how quick it'd be. So you, Paul, and everyone else I've heard speak up here does such a good job of trying to overcome religion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I love it. Why do we as a church still choose to identify as Baptists?
Great question.
Such a religious connotation?
Great question. So the question is, why do we still identify with Baptist or as Baptist? So one is because we are, and would we need a reason? We'd need a reason to stop identifying. In my mind, it's not like we're going, hey, we have no identification. Who should we identify with? It is we come from a Baptist church. We're planted by a Baptist church. So all we would need a sufficient reason to not be part of the Baptist church, and we just don't have it. There are traditional concepts of what Baptist is. So I'm funny this way, and this is a little bit about my leadership, although I think it kind of matches well, is what I don't want to do is what a lot of churches do, is they take Baptist out of the name, but there still is recognizably, traditionally, and unfortunately Baptist as they were before they took the name out. They're solving the wrong problem. Does that make sense? So I worked at a company once where I was on a senior leadership team, and we had a certain name for that senior leadership team. So at some point during a survey, we discovered that that name was seen as elitist and disconnected. So the immediate response of the rest of the leadership team was to change the name. And I was like, I don't think that's solving the right problem. Like, I think then we would just, that name would be seen as disconnected and elitist. And because the problem is we're disconnected and elitist. That's the actual problem. So what if we fix that and then see if the name is okay if we aren't disconnected and elitist? But you see that all the time. People are like, oh, we just have changed that name then. Like, no, that's probably not the right problem. So what I actually, a little bit, I will admit, maybe even a little bit perverse, in people coming to what they expect to being the traditional Baptist church with all of its great strengths, and there are many, and all of its stereotypical weaknesses, and those exist as well. And I like when people come in and go, this doesn't feel like a Baptist church. I'm like, what do you mean when you say that? And what they mean is, you don't seem as closed-minded, rigid, unfriendly as most Baptist churches. Like, yeah. Yes. Yeah, the irony of that. Yeah. Yes.
And so, you know, for me to want to come back and try it again, and obviously found something I really like, you know,
right,
was a huge step.
I would, yes, I am sure there are people who will never even come once because the word Baptist is connected to it. That being said, there are also a lot of people who live a religious life or a traditional life, or God forbid, a cultural Christianity, or even worse, a congregational Christianity, who will only go to a Baptist church, and they show up here, and we're able to help them engage with what is wonderful about the tradition and heritage of the Baptist world without being hampered and handcuffed to what is negative and poor historically. Yeah. I will tell you, it's, yeah. And what I would rather do is change people's mindsets about that. Like, I'd rather people...
Church is the same thing.
Oh, church, yeah, absolutely. There will be people who won't come because it's a church, yeah. Exactly, South Spring. What is it? It's a donut shop. That's exactly right. It was interesting to go... Yeah, exactly. Well, that's... Okay, so, have y'all heard this? We'll wrap up on this. Have y'all heard that who is the largest toy company in the world? Wait, McDonald's. McDonald's is the largest toy company in the world, right? So I was joking about the fact that we are probably one of the largest donut shops in Smith County. Like, we probably, except for the shop we buy from, who they're probably bigger than us, but we're one of the biggest. 80 dozen? Is that right? 80 dozen donuts every Sunday? Something like that. It's a lot, and... Which is, like, I think that's awesome. Like, I just think that's awesome. And so I love it. And I'm trying to remember now what the number of gallons of coffee. I know we have to look all that up before the January 15th. I always give those numbers, how many donuts we gave out last year. I think it was 50,000 last year. 50,000 donuts were given out last year. So.
Yeah, you haven't broken down into calories.
Yeah, exactly. Evil, evil. So, yeah.
It's crazy. I see people come, now I got three donuts, and now it's donuts and bread.
Hey, if it helps them, especially young moms who've got a handful of kids, one less thing to do before they leave, it's a gift. So, good. Okay. We will not have another Wednesday night service. We do need two tables and chairs up. That's it? Okay. Get the plastic tables and chairs up and away. Last week, we were left with very few people doing it. Please, if you can stay, even just for 15 minutes. If a bunch of people stay for 15 minutes, it'll be done really fast. And it's really helpful. If you can do that, please do. Last Wednesday night for doing this until January 15th. Then you know of all the other stuff we talked about during the season. But enjoy your Wednesday nights off. We're talking about in the new year, Chris Sheridan and I are talking about maybe some of these questions that we kind of talked about, and to even some of the bigger ones that tend to be coming up more and more often, that maybe we will intentionally focus in on some of them and take a whole hour, and he'll take some and I'll take some, or we'll do some or whatever, to really spend some time on, because there's some cultural issues that are hitting often. So let me pray. Father, we're so proud of what you do and who you are. We're so proud to get to serve you and worship you, and what a grateful thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is. God, I pray that you would challenge our heart and challenge our thinking and help us to look to you and to wrestle with who you are. Father, I pray our lives will be changed by submitting ourselves to your will, conforming ourselves to your way, that we would be transformed, that we would set aside childish things, that we would set aside divisive things, that we would set aside, look to others as more significant than ourselves, even when that means swallowing our pride and dealing with ourselves humbly. It's super, super hard to do that. It's so easy for us to feel hurt and trod upon and betrayed or whatever else, Lord. And I pray that you will continue to give us the heart to step out in new ways, to the degree that it is up to us, that we live at peace with all people. Thank you for the conversations tonight and the indications that these are mostly conversations people are having with friends. And so I pray that the conversations with their friends will glorify you and encourage them and challenge them to come to know you, and that we will see more and more people understand who your son is and what he's really like and how freeing and awesome that is. Thank you for your son. Thank you for this season to be reminded of your son. Thank you for this awesome church and these awesome people. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.